Chapter 77. Christ's Trial Before the Roman Governor. This chapter is based on Matthew 27 verse 2, 11 to 31, Mark 15 verse 1 to 20, Luke 23 verse 1 to 25, John 18 verse 28 to 40, 19 1 to 16. In the judgment hall of Pilate, the Roman governor, Christ stood bound as a prisoner. About him the guard of soldiers. The hall was fast filling with spectators. Just outside were the judges of the Sanhedrin, priests, rulers, and the mob. After condemning Jesus, the Sanhedrin had come to Pilate to have the sentence confirmed and executed. But these Jewish officials would not enter the Roman judgment hall. According to their ceremonial law, they would be defiled thereby and prevented from taking part in the Passover. They did not see that murderous hatred had defiled their hearts. They did not see that since they had rejected Christ, the real Passover lamb, the great feast had for them lost its significance. Pilate looked on the Savior with no friendly eyes. Called from his bedroom in haste, he determined to do his work as quickly as possible. Assuming his severest expression, he turned to see what kind of man he had to examine. His gaze rested searchingly on Jesus. He had to deal with all kinds of criminals, but never had a man of such goodness and nobility been brought before him. On his face he saw no sign of guilt, no fear, no boldness or defiance. He saw a man whose countenance bore the signature of heaven. Pilate's better nature was roused. His wife had told him something of the wonderful deeds performed by the Galilean prophet who cured the sick and raised the dead. He recalled rumors that he had heard from several sources. He demanded of the Jews their charges against the prisoner. "Who is this man, and why have you brought him?" They answered that he was a deceiver called Jesus of Nazareth. Again Pilate asked, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" The priests did not answer his question, but in irritation said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." When the Sanhedrin brings to you a man it deems worthy of death, is there need to ask for an accusation against him? They hoped to lead Pilate to accede to their request without going through many preliminaries. Before this, Pilate had hastily condemned to death men not worthy of death. In his estimation, whether a prisoner was innocent or guilty was of no special consequence. The priests hoped that Pilate would now inflict the death penalty on Jesus without giving him a hearing. But something in the prisoner held Pilate back. He dared not do it. He remembered how Jesus had raised Lazarus, a man that had been dead 4 days. And he determined to know the charges against him and whether they could be proved. "If your judgment is sufficient," he said, "why bring the prisoner to me? Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The priests said they had already passed sentence on him, but they must have Pilate's sentence to render their condemnation valid. "What is your sentence?" Pilate asked. "Death," they answered. They asked Pilate to enforce their sentence. They would take the responsibility of the result. Weak though he was in moral power, Pilate refused to condemn Jesus until a charge had been brought against him. The priests were in a dilemma. They must not allow it to appear that Christ had been arrested on religious grounds, for this would have no weight with Pilate. They must make it appear that Jesus was a political offender. The Romans were constantly on the watch to repress everything that could lead to an outbreak. In their extremity, the priests called false witnesses, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." 3 charges, each without foundation. The priests knew this, but were willing to commit perjury. Pilate convinced of a plot. Pilate did not believe that the prisoner had plotted against the government. He was convinced that a deep plot had been laid to destroy an innocent man. Turning to Jesus, he asked, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" The Savior answered, "Thou sayest it." And as he spoke, his countenance lighted up as if a sunbeam were shining on it. When they heard his answer, Caiaphas called Pilate to witness that Jesus had admitted the crime with which he was charged. Pilate said, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing. Standing behind Pilate, in view of all in the court, Christ heard the abuse, but to all the false charges he answered not a word. He stood unmoved by the fury of the waves that beat about him. It was as if the heavy surges of wrath, rising like the waves of the ocean, broke about him, but did not touch him. His silence was as a light shining from the inner to the outer man.
Pilate was astonished.
"Does this man not care to save his life?"
As he looked at Jesus, he felt that he could not be as unrighteous as were the clamoring priests. To escape the tumult of the crowd, Pilate took Jesus aside and again questioned,
"Art thou the King of the Jews?"
Jesus did not directly answer. The Holy Spirit was striving with Pilate, and he gave him opportunity to acknowledge his conviction.
"Sayest thou this thing of thyself?" he asked. "Or did others tell it thee of me?"
Pilate understood Christ's meaning, but he would not acknowledge the conviction that pressed upon him.
"Am I a Jew?" he said.
"Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus tries to save Pilate. Jesus did not leave Pilate without further light. He gave him to understand that he was not seeking an earthly throne.
"My kingdom is not of this world," he said. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence."
Pilate therefore said unto him,
"Art thou a king then?"
Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Christ desired Pilate to understand that only by receiving and appropriating truth could his ruined nature be reconstructed. Pilate's mind was confused. His heart was stirred with a great longing to know what the truth really was and how he could obtain it.
"What is truth?" he inquired.
But he did not wait for an answer. The priests were clamorous for immediate action. Going out to the Jews, he declared emphatically,
"I find in him no fault at all."
As the priests and elders heard this from Pilate, their disappointment and rage knew no bounds. As they saw the prospect of the release of Jesus, they seemed ready to tear him in pieces. They loudly denounced Pilate and threatened him with the censure of the Roman government. They accused him of refusing to condemn Jesus, who, they affirmed, had set himself up against Caesar. Angry voices declared that the seditious influence of Jesus was well known throughout the country. "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Pilate at this time had no thought of condemning Jesus. He knew that the Jews had accused him through hatred and prejudice. Justice demanded that Christ should be released. But should he refuse to give Jesus into the hands of the people, a tumult would be raised, and this he feared to meet. When he heard that Christ was from Galilee, he decided to send him to Herod, the ruler of that province, who was then in Jerusalem. By this course, Pilate thought to shift the responsibility to Herod.
He also thought this a good opportunity to heal an old quarrel between himself and Herod. And so it proved. The two magistrates made friends over the trial of the Savior. Amid the insults of the mob, Jesus was hurried to Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. He had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. This Herod was he whose hands were stained with the blood of John the Baptist. When Herod first heard of Jesus, he was terror-stricken and said, "It is John, risen from the dead." Yet he desired to see Jesus. Now there was opportunity to save the life of this prophet, and the king hoped to banish forever from his mind the memory of that bloody head brought to him in a charger. He also desired to have his curiosity satisfied, and thought that if Christ were given a prospect of release, he would do anything that was asked of him. When the Savior was brought in, the priests and elders excitedly urged their accusations against him. But Herod commanded silence. He ordered that the fetters of Christ should be unloosed, at the same time charging his enemies with roughly treating him. He, as well as Pilate, was satisfied that Christ had been accused through malice and envy. Herod questioned Christ in many words, but the Savior maintained a profound silence. At the command of the king, the decrepit and maimed were then called in, and Christ was ordered to prove his claim by working a miracle. Jesus did not respond, and Herod continued to urge, "Show us a sign that thou hast the power with which rumor has credited thee." But the Son of God had taken upon himself man's nature, and he must do as man must do in like circumstances. Therefore, he would not work a miracle to save himself the pain and humiliation that man must endure in a similar position.
Herod promised that if Christ would perform some miracle, he should be released. Fear seized Christ's accusers, lest he should now work a miracle. Such a manifestation would prove a death blow to their plans, and would perhaps cost them their lives. Raising their voices, the priests and rulers declared, "He is a traitor, a blasphemer. He works his miracles through the powers of the prince of the devils." Herod's conscience was now far less sensitive than when he had trembled with horror at the request of Herodias for the head of John the Baptist. His moral perceptions had become more and more degraded by his licentious life. He could even boast of the punishment he had inflicted on John for daring to reprove him. And he now threatened Jesus, declaring that he had power to condemn him. But no sign from Jesus gave evidence that he heard a word. Herod was irritated by this silence. It seemed to indicate utter indifference to his authority. Again, he angrily threatened Jesus, who still remained unmoved and silent. The mission of Christ was not to gratify idle curiosity. Could he have spoken any word to heal sin-sick souls, he would not have kept silent. But he had no words for those who trample truth under their unholy feet. Herod had rejected the truth spoken to him by the greatest of the prophets, and no other message was he to receive. Not a word had the majesty of heaven for him. Those lips were closed to the haughty king who felt no need of a savior. Herod's face grew dark with passion. He angrily denounced Jesus as an impostor. Then to Christ he said, "If you will give no evidence of your claim, I will deliver you up to the soldiers and the people. If you are an impostor, death is what you merit. If you are the Son of God, save yourself by working a miracle." No sooner were these words spoken than, like wild beasts, the crowd darted upon their prey. Jesus was dragged this way and that, Herod joining the mob in seeking to humiliate the Son of God. Had not the Roman soldiers interposed, the Savior would have been torn in pieces. Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. The Roman soldiers joined in this abuse. All that these corrupt soldiers and the Jewish dignitaries could instigate was heaped upon the Savior. Yet his patience failed not. Some trembled before Jesus, but there were some who trembled in Christ's presence. Some who came forward for mockery turned back, afraid and silenced. Herod was convicted. The last rays of merciful light were shining on his sin-hardened heart. Divinity had flashed through humanity. Herod felt that he was beholding a god upon his throne. Hardened as he was, he dared not ratify the condemnation of Christ. He sent Jesus back to the Roman judgment hall. Pilate was disappointed when the Jews returned with their prisoner. He reminded them that he had already examined Jesus and found no fault in him. They had not been able to prove a single charge, and Herod, one of their own nation, also had found in him nothing worthy of death. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Here Pilate showed his weakness. Jesus was innocent, yet he was willing to sacrifice justice in order to pacify his accusers. This placed him at a disadvantage. The crowd presumed upon his indecision. If at first Pilate had stood firm, refusing to condemn a man whom he found guiltless, he would have broken the fatal chain that was to bind him in remorse as long as he lived. Christ would have been put to death, but the guilt would not have rested on Pilate. But Pilate had taken step after step in violation of his conscience, and he now found himself almost helpless in the hands of the priests and rulers. Pilate's last chance. Even now, Pilate was not left to act blindly. His wife had been visited by an angel and, in a dream, had conversed with the Savior. Pilate's wife was not a Jew, but as she looked on Jesus in her dream, she knew him to be the Prince of God. She saw Pilate give Jesus to the scourging after he had declared, "I find no fault in him." She saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross uplifted, the earth wrapped in darkness, and heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated on the great white cloud, and his murderers fleeing from the presence of his glory. With a cry of horror, she awoke, and at once wrote to Pilate words of warning. A messenger pressed through the crowd and handed him the letter from his wife, which read, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him."
Pilate's face grew pale. He was confused by his own conflicting emotions. While he had been delaying to act, the priests and rulers were inflaming the minds of the people. He now thought of a custom which might serve to secure Christ's release. It was customary at this feast to release one prisoner whom the people might choose. There was not a shadow of justice in this custom, but it was greatly prized by the Jews. The Roman authorities at this time held a prisoner named Barabbas, who was under sentence of death. This man claimed authority to establish a different order of things. Whatever he could obtain by theft and robbery was his own. He had gained a following among the people and had excited sedition against the Roman government. Under cover of religious enthusiasm, he was a hardened villain, bent on rebellion and cruelty. By giving the people a choice between this man and the innocent Savior, Pilate thought to arouse them to a sense of justice. "Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus which is called Christ?" Like the bellowing of wild beasts came the answer, "Release unto us Barabbas!" Thinking that the people had not understood his question, Pilate asked, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" But they cried out again, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas!" "What shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ?" Demons in human form were in the crowd, and what could be expected but the answer, "Let him be crucified." Pilate did not foresee the consequences. Pilate had not thought it would come to that. He shrank from delivering an innocent man to the most cruel death that could be inflicted. "Why, what evil hath he done?" But the case had gone too far for argument. Still, Pilate endeavored to save Christ.
He said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? But the very mention of his release stirred the people to frenzy. Louder and louder they cried, Crucify him! Crucify him! Faint and covered with wounds, Jesus was scourged, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And they mocked him. Occasionally some wicked hand struck the crown, forcing the thorns into his temples, and sending the blood trickling down his face. A maddened throng enclosed the Savior of the world. Mocking and jeering were mingled with oaths of blasphemy. Satan led the mob. It was his purpose to provoke the Savior to retaliation if possible, or to drive him to perform a miracle to release himself. One stain upon his human life, and the Lamb of God would have been an imperfect offering, and the redemption of man a failure. But he submitted with perfect calmness to the coarsest insult and outrage. Christ's enemies had demanded a miracle as evidence of his divinity. They had evidence far greater than any they had sought. His meekness and patience proved his kinship to God. The blood drops that flowed from his wounded temples were the pledge of his anointing with the oil of gladness as our great high priest. See Hebrews 1, verse 9. Satan's rage was great as he saw that the Savior had departed in no particular from the will of his Father. Compromise leads to ruin. When Pilate gave Jesus up to be scourged, he hoped the multitude would decide that this was sufficient punishment. But with keen perception, the Jews saw the weakness of punishing a man who had been declared innocent. They were determined that Jesus should not be released. Pilate now sent for Barabbas to be brought into the court, the two prisoners side by side. Pointing to the Savior, he said, Behold the man. There stood the Son of God, stripped to the waist, his back showing the long stripes from which blood flowed freely. His face was stained and bore the marks of pain, but never had it appeared more beautiful than now. Every feature expressed the tenderest pity for his cruel foes. In his manner there was the strength and dignity of long suffering. In striking contrast was the prisoner at his side. Every line of the countenance of Barabbas proclaimed him a hardened ruffian. The contrast spoke to every beholder. As some looked on Jesus, they wept, their hearts full of sympathy. The priests and rulers were convicted that he was all that he claimed to be. The Roman soldiers that surrounded Christ were not all hardened. They looked at the divine sufferer with feelings of pity, his silent submission stamped upon their minds. The scene was never to be effaced until they either acknowledged him as the Christ, or, by rejecting him, decided their own destiny.
Pilate did not doubt that the sight of this man in contrast with Barabbas would move the Jews to sympathy. But he did not understand the fanatical hatred of the priests. Again, priests, rulers, and people raised that awful cry, Crucify him! Crucify him! At last, losing all patience with their unreasoning cruelty, Pilate cried out despairingly, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Roman governor, though familiar with cruel scenes, was moved with sympathy for the suffering prisoner. But the priests declared,
We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.
Jesus' kindness to Pilate. Pilate was startled. It might be a divine being that stood before him. Again he said to Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave no answer. The Savior had spoken freely to Pilate, explaining his mission. Pilate had disregarded the light.
He had abused the high office of judge by yielding to the demands of the mob. Jesus had no further light for him. Vexed at his silence, Pilate said haughtily, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Christ meant Caiaphas, who represented the Jewish nation. They had light in the prophecies that testified of Christ, and unmistakable evidence of the divinity of him whom they condemned to death. The heaviest responsibility belonged to those who stood in the highest places in the nation. Pilate, Herod, and the Roman soldiers were comparatively ignorant of Jesus. They had not the light which the Jewish nation had so abundantly received. Had the light been given to the soldiers, they would not have treated Christ as they did. Again, Pilate proposed to release the Savior. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Of all the opponents of Roman rule, the Jews were most bitter. But to accomplish the destruction of Christ, they would profess loyalty to the foreign rule which they hated. "Whosoever maketh himself a king," they continued, "speaketh against Caesar." Pilate was under suspicion by the Roman government and knew that such a report would ruin him. He knew the Jews would leave nothing undone to accomplish their revenge. Pilate again presented Jesus to the people, saying, "Behold your king!" Again the mad cry was heard, "Away with him! Crucify him!" In a voice that was heard far and near, Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" But from profane, blasphemous lips went forth the words, "We have no king but Caesar." Thus, by choosing a heathen ruler, the Jewish nation rejected God as their king. Henceforth, they had no king but Caesar. To this the priests and teachers had led the people. For this, with the fearful results that followed, they were responsible. A nation's sin and a nation's ruin were due to the religious leaders. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Pilate looked upon the Savior and said in his heart, "He is a God." Turning to the multitude, he declared, "I am clear of his blood. Crucify him. But I pronounce him a just man. May he whom he claims as his father judge you and not me for this day's work." Then to Jesus he said, "Forgive me for this act. I cannot save you." And when he had again scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate longed to deliver Jesus, but he saw that he could not do this and yet retain his own position. Rather than lose his worldly power, he chose to sacrifice an innocent life. How many in like manner sacrifice principle? Conscience and duty point one way, and self-interest another. The current sets in the wrong direction, and he who compromises with evil is swept away into the thick darkness of guilt. But in spite of his precautions, the very thing Pilate dreaded came upon him. He was cast down from his high office, and, stung by remorse and wounded pride, not long after the crucifixion, he ended his own life. When Pilate declared himself innocent of the blood of Christ, Caiaphas answered defiantly, "His blood be on us and on our children." The awful words were echoed by the crowd in an inhuman roar of voices. The whole multitude said,
"His blood be on us and on our children."
The people of Israel had made their choice. Barabbas, the robber and murderer, the representative of Satan, Christ, the representative of God, had been rejected. In making this choice, they accepted him who from the beginning was a liar and a murderer. Satan was their leader. His rule they must endure.
The Jews had cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." That prayer was heard. The blood of the Son of God was on their children and their children's children. Terribly was it realized in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the condition of the Jewish nation for nearly 2,000 years. A branch severed from the vine, dead. From land to land throughout the world, from century to century, dead in trespasses and sins. Terribly will that prayer be fulfilled in the great judgment day. Christ will come in glory. Thousands and thousands of angels, the beautiful and triumphant sons of God, will escort him on his way. Before him shall be gathered all nations. In the place of thorns, he will wear a crown of glory. On his vesture and on his thigh, a name will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 16. The priests and rulers will behold again the scene in the judgment hall. Every circumstance will appear as if written in letters of fire. Then those who prayed, "His blood be on us and on our children," will receive the answer to their prayer. In awful agony and horror, they will cry to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us." See Revelation 6, verse 16, 17.